I'm glad to be able to be back today. It's good to be back. 10 days or almost 2 weeks gone in South Africa seemed longer than that. It was a great trip. It was, like Danny said, it was a kid's life trip. We had 12 adults and 8 children between the ages of 10 and 13, and a miracle happened on this trip. Everyone got along. And I'd given them a devotional before we left on, you know, kind of warning them about the tendencies of teams going overseas with all the change in time zones and the stress and the tiredness and being close quarters for a long time of that conflict often comes out of that. And I kind of warned them about that. And I let them know that the only thing that really gets on my nerves on mission trips is when other people let things get on their nerves. So they knew they weren't allowed to let that happen. So I was pretty much the only one that got annoyed at all during the week with anything. And they were always calling me on it whenever I did. So it was really a good trip, kind of a great balance of ministry. We did a lot of ministry, and really these 8 kids did great, and the 12 adults did great as well. We ministered with children mostly all week long in different areas where our missionary Kurt Holliday and his family are working to plant churches in Soweto, very poor, very densely populated part of Africa near Johannesburg. We ministered probably the smallest group we had in a day was 110 kids. We worked with 600 kids one day, so it was really amazing what God did, and it gave us some great, great experiences while they were there. And you should be proud, Cole Mill. You had a great representation. About half of the team was made up of folks from this congregation at this campus, so great folks. Jay Sinertia, who's now on our praise team, our worship team, his wife and Susan and their son David were there. If you couldn't find a place to park last Sunday, it was because Jeff Swain, our parking maestro, was gone with his son Braden. And we had the Meese family, which you saw part of today, and my daughter and I, and Amber Lund, who is our campus children's minister. So it was great. But I did miss you. It's good to be back today. And I'm looking forward to what I have to share. I'm going to go ahead and warn you, I'm going to include way too much in this message. I already know that from going through it during the first service, but you'll just have to try and absorb a lot in a short period of time. Well, it might not be that short a period of time. We'll see. A couple of months ago, we were having a prayer time as a staff, and I think Chris Gaynor was leading it, and he led us to spend some time in prayer on Psalm 90. And the reflection that we had on that caused me to make this note to myself on the back of the slip of paper that he'd given us. And I just wrote, "Today is a good day if my life gives glory to Jesus." And I wrote words, actions, habits, etc. That began this process of me thinking about Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is what the message is on today and what the passage that we're going to look at. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just ask you today, very boldly, that you would empower the message with your Holy Spirit, that you would help the words to be clear and effective that I speak, not by my power, but by your power. And I pray just as boldly, Lord, that you would open hearts and minds, ears, that you would lift off anything that obstructs or dims our view of your glory and your word for us today, so that right now, transformation would be taking place. In Jesus' name, amen. The question today is, what would it mean to live a life that brings glory to God all the time, every day? What would that be like? Well, that would mean that all of my actions, everything I did or chose not to do, would bring glory to God. That would mean that all of my words that I spoke would bring glory to God. It would mean that even all of my thoughts brought glory and pleasure to God. Is that even possible? By the experiment that I've conducted in my life, I would have to say at least not yet. I haven't discovered that that's possible. Why can't we make a decision to live a life that glorifies God all the time? And when we have free will, we have the ability to make choices every day. Why can't I choose to glorify God in all of my actions, my words, and my thoughts? Well, there's a problem that we face, and I just decided this morning to share this part as a way of illustrating, and it's not really something I wanted to talk about, and so I'll go ahead and mention to you that you don't need to ask me about it afterwards, but because I'm going to share something personal from my life. Those of you who've known me for more than a year may remember that I lost a lot of weight about a year ago. Those of you who've known me for a short time may be thinking, well, just how big were you a year ago? Well, I lost a lot of weight in about 3 months, and I did it by making a very conscious decision. It started on my birthday last year, and I said, and I chose a plan, a diet, and it was something that became a part of my life every day. And it became very obvious to people because I started on my birthday, which was a Friday, and when I showed up to work on Monday, they had a birthday cake for me, and I didn't eat it. And so I was kind of out of the closet right then that I was doing something different in my life. And so people started watching me, and weight started coming off, and people started noticing, and they were talking about it. And what are you doing? Blah, blah, blah. It's just like, it was too much, really. I mean, but it went on for 3 months. It was really hard right the first few days. Then I kind of got into a groove. In the last few days, towards the end, because I knew it was coming to a close, that was kind of hard. But for about 90 days, for about 3 months, I didn't have a meal that wasn't thought about in advance. I didn't put anything in my mouth that wasn't a conscious decision. And you know what? It worked. But then it was over. And then I stopped thinking about everything I ate. So through a very concerted, conscious effort over 3 months, I lost a lot of weight. And you know what? I've gained about half of that back, and it hasn't taken any effort or thought at all. It's been the most natural thing I've done in my life. You see, the problem is that about 95% of our life is unplanned, unscripted, unpremeditated, spontaneous reaction. Most of our life, most of our actions are really just reactions to the circumstances of life around us. Most of our words, many of our words are spoken without thinking in advance. You ever have that problem? Not thinking before you speak? And you know, if we want to control our thoughts, if we start to think, well, I don't want to think about that, by the time we thought not to think it, it's already in our head and we've, you know, so controlling our thoughts is really a challenge. So 95% of our lives just kind of spills out. About 5% is premeditated, determined, and chosen. The rest just kind of flows. It's spillage from what's inside. Jesus talked about this in Matthew. He explained this phenomenon in Matthew 12, verse 34, and he said, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." Now, those are pretty rough words by Jesus, you know. Is he calling us a brood of vipers today? Well, you have to excuse him a little bit right there. He's kind of worked up in that passage with the Pharisees who've been accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. It kind of got under his skin a little bit. And this is sort of the conclusion of his sort of rant back towards them, calling them a brood of vipers. But the principle is still the same for us. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The body reacts, the mind thinks. It's what's inside of us that determines about 95% of what spills out or overflows out of our lives. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 is talking about a transformation that's necessary for us to live lives that bring glory to God all the time. Now, before I go any further, I do want to clarify something. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is written to believers in Christ, about transformation that's necessary in a believer's life. And that's important for me to say because, you know, some of you might say, hey, well, what about 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Everything is new in Christ. Well, is that your experience all the time? No. What I need to do right now is I need to drop a couple of technical theological terms on you. And there are probably some that you know already, but they may be new to you. But understanding these two terms will help you sort of have a context for Romans 12, 1 and 2, and you'll see how they connect to it as we go through it. The first one is justification. The second one is sanctification. So I'm going to give you very, very quick definitions of each of those. Justification is the act of being made right with God. It's a singular act, event in your life that happens all at once at the moment you place your faith in Christ. You are justified. It means when you believe in Christ, when you confess Him as Lord, you are made new. That's what that passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17, is talking about. It's as if you had never sinned. God looks at you through the blood of Jesus, and He sees you as a new creation. You are justified before Him. So you don't have to make up for your sins anymore. But that's the beginning of a process we call sanctification. Sanctification is the process of being transformed into the image of Christ. And that doesn't happen all at once. That's a process that we experience throughout life on this earth, and that will be complete in eternal life when we are with Christ and will be made more like Him, or perfectly like Him in His image. So sanctification is really more of what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is talking about to the believers. So let's get started with that passage, those two verses, and we're going to break them down a little bit by little. So the first five words, I appeal to you, therefore. Therefore is a good place to stop. Therefore is also a good place to start by looking at this passage. It's a really important word in the Bible, therefore is. And it's kind of a cliche, but if you've never heard it before, it's a helpful way to remember it. Whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask the question, what is it there for? It's a connecting word. It connects, oh, my family, thank you, they laughed at that. They think I'm so funny. Therefore connects whatever was talked about before to whatever is going to be talked about. So you need to understand the context whenever you see that word, therefore. And this is a really important use of the word therefore. Because Romans 12, 1 and 2 could be described as the ideal summary of the Christian life. The Christian life summarized in two verses. So we need to understand what its basis is, what its context is, what it's being built on. What are you building your life on? What, therefore, is the basis of your existence? Have you ever thought about that? I hope you have. I hope you continually think about it. But you know, a lot of people don't ask that question. A lot of people don't think what their life is built on, what they are there for, what their life is based on. You know, they're just like, they're stuck in a stream of life. They're just kind of going with the flow from point A, birth, to point Z, death, and circumstances are guiding them, and they have very little control or influence over them. But other people, you know, they're more self-made kind of people, and they take the reins of life, and they may decide to get out of that stream and move into this one over here, and they take control. But the question is for both of them, what are they basing their lives on? What are they building their lives on? What is the therefore that controls their existence? Some people build their lives on a few different things. Some people build their lives on feelings. You know, these are the folks that if it feels right, that's kind of what guides them. It just felt right. You know, choosing who they're going to marry, it just felt like I was in love. Choosing what job, it just seemed like the right thing to do at the time. Instinct and intuition is really important to them because if it doesn't feel right, then it must not be right. So feelings is what they build their life and their destiny and the direction of their lives on. These folks may not really plan for the future because they're being guided by their feelings from day to day. Others might build their lives on what we call common sense, you know? Just ain't got no common sense. Another word for it is logic. Folks who build their lives on this, they're really great at sort of, you know, they're the kind of accountant types, you know? They assess everything out there. They take account of what the facts are around them, and they make their decisions based on it. You know, these folks really do a good job of planning for retirement, because the people that live their lives based on feelings, they don't ever feel like they're going to get old until it's too late, you know, until it happens. And then one day they wake up and they're old and they're like, I can't work anymore. What am I going to do? But the other people, you know, that build their lives on logic, common sense, they look around them. They say, I've noticed everyone around me is getting old. And it keeps happening, so it's going to happen to me. So they start planning, you know, in their 20s, and they're putting away money, and they're ready, and they built their life on a foundation of common sense or logic. Then there's other folks who build their lives on tradition, what they've been taught, what's gone on before them. They pay respect to those who have laid down a foundation in their family's form. Tradition was a very big thing in Africa. There's a great tradition, a religious tradition there of worshiping ancestors. And so when people are presented the gospel, they may choose to accept Christ, but they do so without turning away from tradition. So they mix different forms of worship together, and it's a real issue that the church planters over there have to deal with, that it's only Christ that you can build your life on. So I listed those three things, whether it's feelings or logic or tradition, as inadequate foundations upon which to build your life. And I want to suggest that what we need to build our lives on is truth. Objective truth. Romans chapters 1 through 11 is truth after truth after truth that Paul is presenting to us that we can base our lives on. If your life is built on objective truth, you know what? It doesn't really matter how you feel about something because you have truth upon which to act. Sometimes it doesn't even seem logical when you follow Christ and build your life on his truth. You know, it may not have seemed logical for Kurt and Janice Holiday to move to South Africa from Durham, North Carolina, to be 8,000 miles away from family. But there was a truth that they found in Romans 1 through 11 upon which they were building their life. Therefore, it took them to the other end of the earth. If you're going to build your life on something, make sure it's truth. Christianity is not a system of feelings. It's built on truth, and it's that truth that sets us free. So Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. This is the truth that he's calling us to build our lives on. The mercies of God. That's an interesting phrase. That's the phrase that he chooses to sum up chapters 1 through 11. The mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? The mercies of God are the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to do a really fast windsurfing kind of experience across Romans 1 through 11. We're not going to go deep because it's a really deep 11 chapters, but I'm just going to give you the highlights of what Paul has talked about so we can understand the mercy of God as the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1 through 11. He starts out in verse 16, chapter 1, by saying, kind of his thesis statement is, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That was a line from the song that Will sang today, that I will not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Do you ever feel ashamed of the gospel? What does it mean to be ashamed of something? You know, if you're ashamed of something, you kind of avoid association with it sometimes. Do you ever do that with your faith? Do you ever feel timid about expressing your faith publicly with people in your family, with friends, with neighbors, or even when you come here and you worship? Or you are supposed to be worshiping? Are you timid about your expression of love towards God because someone else might think something about you? That's almost like being ashamed of the gospel, isn't it? It really is silly that and I will confess to you that sometimes I act like I'm ashamed of the gospel. You know, this is like if you raise daughters, you'll notice that there's a time in their life when they go from holding your hand in public to sort of going like this when you reach out for their hand in public. Sort of happens in the middle school years and where they're afraid of being seen too closely with you. I was really mean to my daughter. What I did is the first time that happened, the next time we were out in public, I said, don't walk too closely to me. I might see someone I know. And it really worked. So I would suggest you use that reverse psychology on them. But it's as if they're ashamed of that being seen to associate with the gospel. That's really crazy. Isn't that silly that we would feel that way sometimes? Especially when you think that Jesus was not ashamed to be associated with us. He was the friend of sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, the worst of society. And we'd be afraid to be associated with him? I think right there from the very beginning, we see that there's a need for us to be transformed. And so we better get to it. Well, that was a little bit of a digression there on that, just one verse. And I know I said I was going to go quickly, but I will for the rest of the rest of the 11 chapters. Romans 1:18, Paul starts talking about a big problem that we all have. He says the divine nature of God is evident to all. I don't care if you say you're an atheist or an agnostic. When you get up and you walk out and you see creation, God is clearly evident to each and every one of us, his divine nature. And so we have made a conscious choice to deny his existence, to deny his rightful place in our lives. And so Paul comes to the conclusion in 3 verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Each and every single person who's ever lived apart from Jesus Christ has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that leads him to talk about the consequence in Romans 6:23, where he says, the wages of sin is death. Got to pause again here and give you a little bit of theology on sin, because you're going to hear this objection. I'm really not that bad a person. I mean, I know we all do something wrong, but I'm not that bad. I certainly haven't done anything deserving of death. I've never murdered anybody. I've never stolen more than, you know, a couple dollars worth. I've never lied too much. You know, it's pretty hard to get past murder before we start finding exceptions to the I haven't done I find in my life. So I don't know about you. And then, of course, Jesus said, if you've hated your brother, it's as if you've committed murder. So, you know, we say we haven't done anything deserving of death. And I think even as believers, we have a low view of the depth of our sin and the deserving nature of death as a result of that. So let me give you a quick understanding theologically of what sin is. The first commandment that Moses brought down to the people was, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do not commit idolatry. That's sort of the foundation for, if you break that sin, every other sin just sort of flows out of that. Putting something else before God and worshiping that. Idolatry happens all the time. That's why in Jeremiah 2:13, Jeremiah wrote prophetically of the Lord saying, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug for themselves their own cisterns, broken cisterns which can hold no water. Translated into our language, it means that we have turned away from God, who created us, like Will said, to be in a relationship with him, to meet and fulfill our every need, and we've replaced him with something else, whether it's job or family or drugs or success or work or anything good or bad, it doesn't matter. It's our God. We worship, we submit our lives to it, and we think it's going to fill what's inside of us and what needs to be filled instead of turning to God. And everybody has done that. And so therefore, the logical consequence of that is eternal separation from God, which is death. Put another way real quickly, if you know, we might think, well, if you murder something, you deserve to die. That's a logical consequence. But if you take a wrong turn and walk off a cliff, that leads to death just as much, doesn't it? That's a logical consequence. So all sin is based in idolatry, which is putting something else before God, and we've all done that, and the logical consequence of that is that we are to be separated from him for eternity, because idolatry is like adultery in a marriage. It breaks, it severs, it destroys the relationship. Whoa, we really need the mercy of God right now, don't we? We are in trouble. Well, Paul doesn't take very long from there. From Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the mercy of God is demonstrated in the fact that Jesus came from heaven, From his place on the throne as part of the eternal Trinity of God, he came in the form of a man. He humbled himself as a servant. He lived a sinless life. He died on a cross for our sins. He was resurrected and had victory over death. He ascended into heaven, and he made the Holy Spirit available to everyone who would call on his name and believe in him, and eternal life along with it, to boot. So that's the mercy of God. Paul goes on, and he gets into that great chapter 8, where it starts out and says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, everything works to the good of those who are called to Christ, to believe in Christ. And he is conforming them into the image of Christ. And in fact, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Chapters 9 and 10 and 11 talk about this gospel that is for all people. The mercies of God are for everyone. And they need to hear about them too, so that they can respond. And then we get to Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, build your life on these mercies of God by presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. My body as a living sacrifice. What does that mean? First of all, my body. What does it mean? Why does God want our bodies? What does he want from our bodies? Do you think Jesus is interested in our looks? He's not, believe me, he's not nearly as interested in your looks as you are. Not nearly as interested in my looks as I am. If we spent half the time focusing on what's inside as we do on what's on the outside, we would be much closer to where we need to be in terms of presenting our bodies to God. It's not about our body in its physical form, it's about our body in what it does. It's about our behaviors. It's about living a life that brings glory to God. And since therefore is that connecting word to the rest of Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, if you read the rest of those chapters, it's going to describe a lot what a life of behaviors that bring glory to God looks like. So my body means my behavior, and being a living sacrifice means that it's about all of me, all the time. It's not about, you know, timeshare with God. It's not like, you know, you got a week at the beach where you get to go have fun, that's your timeshare, and you got Sunday morning for an hour where you get to go and spend time with God. It's about every day, all the time. It's not about a sacrifice that pays for my sin, because that's already been done. It's about a sacrifice of a life, a total devotion of my life in response to what God has done for me. This is a classic theme in movies and literature. You know, Saving Private Ryan, you know, that scene at the end, Tom Hanks, you know, pulls Matt Damon down next to him and he says, be the born identity. You know, he says, earn this. And then that man lived his life trying to live a good life in response to that gift of life that he's being given. Even Iron Man, I saw that last night, and they had that moment when Tony Stark's life is saved, and the guy who saved his life says, don't waste this gift. When someone lays down their life for you and gives you life, a ho-hum, lukewarm thanks is not going to cut it, is it? You should respond with everything that you have. And give it back to God. And that's what he's talking about, that we present our bodies as living sacrifices, not holding back anything. And in that way, that becomes worship, which is your spiritual act of worship. What is worship? When I say worship, people may think about Sunday morning, coming to church, singing songs to God, and that certainly is part of it. About that much of what worship is. The purpose of worship is to bring glory and attention to God. Worship is the point of the Christian life. Worship is first. Worship is everything. Everything that you do that magnifies God, that glorifies him, that makes him look good, is worship. And your body is an instrument of worship. Think about that for a moment. Body image is a big thing in our culture today, and people sometimes have a bad body image. Well, body image is an issue for us as Christians too. do we see our bodies as an instrument of pleasure or an instrument of worship? When you see your body as an instrument of worship, it will change how you relate to your body, what you do with your body, what you allow yourself to be immersed in with your body. You know, we have these silver plates that we use to pass out the body of Christ when we take communion. And they look real nice and they're real pretty because they have a very important function. They are an instrument of worship. We don't just, you know, pass around a popcorn bucket with the Lord's body in it. We've taken the time to buy a little expensive plate to do that with. Your body is much more important to God than that silver plate. Your body is an instrument of worship. Everything that we do should bring glory to God, and that is our spiritual worship. It's of premier importance. It's not about the 30 minutes that happens here before the message on Sunday morning. This is just an opportunity for us to corporately share in worship. Because we've been worshiping God from Monday through Saturday, we get to come back and express that together. You know how it's a good test of whether you've got this or not, or whether you're on this or not? And again, all of this stuff, me too. I fall into the same traps you do. Do you need really good music or the right choice of songs to get you in the mood to worship? Then you've relegated worship to Sunday morning. But if you've worshiped when you've gotten up every day, if you've worshiped throughout the day, it doesn't matter if the singers are in key, whether the music is good, whether it's the selections you prefer. We should be coming in here every Sunday like, man, I just can't wait to get rest with the rest of the family and worship you, Lord. Then, you know what? Instead of these guys getting you fired up, you'll be getting them fired up. Because we'll be showing up fired up to worship Jesus Christ together because of what we've experienced with him throughout the week. That's what worship's about. So I'm going to move on to verse 2 right now. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. I'm just real quickly, let me say a couple things. You know, a couple cliches here. Garbage in, garbage out. You are what you eat. You're going to be conformed to this world if you become immersed in this world. We are called to live in the world, but not be of the world. That's in John 17. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talked about being all things to all men. He wanted to relate to the Jews and the Gentiles and understand the culture, but he was not of the culture. He was not conformed to the culture. He was able to identify, just like when we went to South Africa, we were given an orientation at the beginning to know some cultural do's and don'ts so we didn't offend people. We were able to enter the culture in order to bring them something that's a cross-cultural, extra-cultural message of the gospel that transcends culture. That's where we live. We're aliens here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. All right, this is where we started, isn't it? Our need for transformation, for sanctification, for change, to become someone for whom 95% of our spontaneous life becomes worshipful, God glorifying. I want that. And I know you want that. The question is, again, is it possible? The answer is it is. First of all, this is how it's possible. This is how it is absolutely possible. This is how it is a certainty. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." Some of us who like to take control of things may almost be discouraged by that because they're like, no, tell me something I can do. I'll actually get to that in a second. But I want to be in control of this thing. But you can't be. You couldn't save yourself. What makes you think you can transform yourself? This is the work of Jesus Christ. Salvation is his work. Transformation is his work. The good news is he doesn't mess up. He doesn't fail like we do. So it will happen. You will be transformed. That's good news. But you know what? We'd like to see it a little more active on a day-to-day basis in our lives. So I am going to share with you the one thing that I can find in Scripture that we can do to participate with what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. I've got to take you to 2 Corinthians again, chapter 3, and share with you a little bit that Paul is sharing from here. And he's talking to people about those who don't know Christ having like a veil over their eyes. Those who have rejected Christ cannot see the gospel or the objective truths of the gospel clearly. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And now they're able to see Christ clearly. And in verse 18, he says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into his image from one degree to another. Transformation comes by beholding the glory of the Lord, by focusing on the glory of Christ, by fixing your eyes on the glory of Jesus, by meditating on the glory of Christ. To behold Jesus, to gaze on him, is to be transformed by him from one degree of glory to another, day by day, bit by bit. What does that mean to behold the glory of the Lord? 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to the light of the gospel as the glory of Christ. Back in January, J.D. took us through a message called Organic, where he talked about this week after week, being gospel-focused and gospel-centered in our lives, focusing on the gospel of Jesus Christ and being transformed as we do so. Don't let a day go by or get started without spending time thinking about the gospel. The birth of Jesus, his life, his sacrifice, his resurrection, his return, his promises, his words to you today. And day by day, the Holy Spirit will be transforming you as you do. So what can we do? Let me suggest, because I want something to be practical in this for you. I want to give you guys something to do, because I know you want to make a list. A couple of things, five things that you can do, and do them all together and make them a part of your life's disciplines. First of all, pray for transformation. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Remind him of that. Ask him to do it. Second, read the Word. You got to let the truth be infused into your life. Read God's Word and ask him to help you understand it and for it to transform you. Third, meditate on the gospel of Jesus. That's really beholding him. J.D. talked about some things that he reminds himself of every day when he went through this series earlier in the year. The first of those was that I remember is that to remind yourself every day that there's nothing you can do to make Jesus love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. He loves you perfectly right now, and nothing can separate you from that love. It takes a lot of pressure off for the day. Also remind yourself that he is all you need and his acceptance is all you need. You don't need the acceptance of your boss, your family, your friends, anyone else. You're accepted in Christ and that is all you need. Another thing to remind yourself is that all his promises for you are true. So as you read his word and you read his promises and you pray them back to him, they're true, and remind yourself of that every day. A fourth thing that you can do that's essential is spending time with godly people, with God's people. That's why we say you need to be in a small group. You need to be regularly around other people who can encourage you and pray for you and spur you on to love and good deeds, as Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 say. This is part of the process that God uses to transform us. And finally, practice what God is teaching you. There is value in that 5% of your life, in making conscious decisions to glorify God with your actions, in your words and your deeds. And we need to put that into practice, and we need to give each other opportunities to do. It's one of the reasons we do something like a week of hope. Come on now. Is a week going to transform Durham, North Carolina? A week of Summit Church and other area churches doing something for Durham going to change the city? No. It's going to take every day living to the glory of God. Then transformation will happen. But you know what? If we're not doing it every day and every week, then let's start with a week and let that process be part of the transformation. That's why I said I implore you to be a part of it. Do not miss out on an opportunity to put into practice the demonstration of God's mercy to others that you've received in your own life. I think that takes me to the end of verse 2, because he concludes by saying this, that by testing you may discern, having been transformed, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God's will is that you live a life of mercy and you show a life of mercy to others, that you bring glory to him, that you point others to him. And that's what Paul talks about in the rest of chapter 12 and in the rest of the book of Romans. Mercy is forgiving people who are guilty, even though they don't deserve it. And mercy is showing pity to those who are broken and hurting. And Christ has done both of those things for us. And living by his mercy is doing those things for others. Well, what we are called to today is not a simple decision to go out and show mercy today or one week. We're called to transformation, to beholding the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, and then our lives, both the 5% we live consciously and the 95% that just happens, will glorify God and be worshiped to him. Then a week of hope will be transformed into a lifetime of hope. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just know that we have been inundated today with a lot to absorb. For my part, Lord, I have to confess that I have not spent enough time in my life beholding the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, and the transformation that has not taken place is evidence of that. So I confess that to you, and I pray for forgiveness, and I pray for your aid as I seek to know you, and draw close to you, and be transformed by you. And I pray for everybody here today that's taking this time to sit and to listen and think about what they've heard, that you would help them to absorb it into their hearts. And this would be a part of that process of transformation. As we pray this morning, I just want to speak to you for a moment and say, if there's anyone here that has not begun this journey with Christ, who's not experienced what I talked about when I talked about salvation or justification, that all you need to do today is believe in Jesus. Believe in the truths that you already know about him, that he died for you, that he paid a price for you, and that he has a life for you. Put your faith in him today and call him Lord. Ask him to forgive you, and you can begin a new life justified before God, where there is no condemnation anymore. And the love of God will never be apart from you again. God, if anyone here today has that desire in their heart, I pray that you would just help them to speak the words to you from their heart, and that you would respond and you would bring them new life, and that they would be willing to share that with others so that they can begin this journey as a part of your body, the church. I thank you, Jesus, for what you're doing here among us and what you're going to continue to do each day that you have us here on this earth.